Our reading commences with the 34th verse, where we have Peter, through God's intervention and some special angelic visitation, receives the news that he is to go and preach the gospel to a Gentile audience. And we find in verse 34 the opening words of the apostle's address. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Our God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was appointed of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins." I think it would be safe to say that throughout the United States of America alone, at approximately this hour, there would be multiplied thousands, maybe even millions of people who would repeat as a part of a creed or a confession these words, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." However, it is one thing to believe in the forgiveness of sins. It is another thing to have your sins forgiven. It is one thing to repeat a part of an apostle's creed or the apostle's creed, and another thing to live in the conscious enjoyment and assurance that my sins are all forgiven. As a matter of fact, to believe in something and not be able to enjoy it only adds to one's misery and frustration. You believed in being a millionaire and were a pauper. The fact that you believed in being a millionaire would only accentuate your poverty and make you all the more wretched and miserable. So if you believe in something, if you don't possess or live in the enjoyment of what you believe, you are not at all in good shape. When it comes to the subject of the forgiveness of sins, it seems that like in every Bible doctrine, people are not unanimously agreed about the forgiveness of sins, not only regarding the way, but actually as to whether you can really know that you are forgiven or not. I find people generally divided in two classes. One seem to speak with such absolute assurance, even given the hour, the day, and so on, that you'd think they must have been saved with a stopwatch in one hand and a column in the other. They know they're saved, and they've never had a doubt. Then you find other people who say, "Well, I don't believe you can be saved and know it. That is presumptuous, it is boastful, you're a braggart, and you're proud." To say that you know that your sins are forgiven sounds to me just a little bit big-headed. And when I looked into this subject, it appeared to me that this argument, to say the least, is very strangely out of harmony with many positive statements of Scripture. I never feel so confident as when I read the Word of God and let the Scriptures speak, because all Scriptures is God-breathed. In Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, When the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples just prior to his departure back to heaven, he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And writing the letter to the Ephesians, Paul could say, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." In Colossians 1:14, Paul writing again says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." And Paul speaking in Acts chapter 13:38 to a Jewish audience said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And in Acts 10:43, we read these words to him, "Give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin." Now, when it comes to this business of being saved, if you would think of those positive statements of Scripture that tell us distinctly and clearly that we can have the forgiveness of sin that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the death of the Son of God that pays for our sins. God's satisfaction and acceptance of that death, his satisfaction with it, the acceptance of that death as the payment to put our sins away, is attested by the fact that God raised him from the dead. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a loud and clear declaration that God has accepted the death of Christ to take all of our sins away. And so the Word declares that we can be forgiven. We can have the remission of sins. Whether it's forgiveness or remission, it's all the same word carried with the same meaning. Means to put away, means to send away, means to cancel, means to do away with. And when you add to all of these positive statements we have just quoted or read, those positive purposes of declaration stated in the Bible. And let me give you two. In John's Gospel 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs and miracles did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." And if God has given to us one book, 21 chapters in length, to tell us how to be saved, and one book, 5 chapters in length, expressly written for the purpose that we might be sure that we are saved, it is a rather strange philosophy to me for one to reason in such a way as to say you cannot know that your sins are forgiven. I'd like to give you a quote from one of my favorite writers, and it reads as follows. "To have the full assurance that our sins are all forgiven is the only solid, unchanging foundation of true peace and happiness. To be happy without this is to be happy on the brink of a yawning abyss at which I am subject to being cast any moment of my lifetime to endless destruction and despair." And he goes on to say that it is a sure thing that uncertainty in this matter will cause mental anguish to anyone who has ever been made to feel the burden and the guilt of sin. Now, salvation will not operate. It won't work in the life of anyone who has not lost real good. And only the Spirit of God can convince anyone of their need to be saved. He's the one who convicts. He's the one who convinces. He's the one who persuades. And when he does convict a person of their need to be saved, until they know that they are saved, they can have no peace, no rest, or no quiet. Now, to live in the enjoyment of this blessed forgiveness of sins, there are three things I believe to be vitally essential Three indispensable things that we need to know and we must understand them. Not theoretically, not intellectually, but experientially. Number one, I believe we must be clear and we must understand the ground on which God forgives sins. We must understand the ground on which God forgives sins. And by that I mean to say we must understand from the authority to the Word of God just exactly how God forgives a sinner. How does God forgive sins? On what basis does God forgive sins? And secondly, it will be, I believe, very helpful and enjoyable to those who are saved at least, and encouraging to those who need to be and would like to, if we look secondly at the manner or the style in which God forgives sins. Because the manner or the style in which something is done can either add to the beauty and enjoyment of it, or it can take away from it. And you'll learn that, I think, in a very interesting way when we come to the second point. First, the ground on which God forgives sins, and secondly, the manner or the style in which God forgives sin, and thirdly, the extent to which God forgives sins. Now, obviously, this is too much for one session. So we are, by the grace of God now, seeking to share with you this morning the ground on which God forgives sins, and if we can get through that without going too fast, I don't want you to miss it. Then we're going to take up the manner or style in which God forgives sins, and then we'll save the last part of how, to what extent does God forgive our sins? Are they forgiven up to the day that we sin, are saved, or are all of our sins forgiven when we trust Christ, past, present, and future sins? What provision has God made in the Word, and what does God provide for us in the eventuality of sin that so often takes place in our lives as Christians? And we're going to see at 7 o'clock in the evening hour something about the confession of sin and distinguishing between God as judge and God as Father. But this morning, number one, the ground on which God forgives sins, and number two, the style or the manner in which God forgives our sins. I think I can say very emphatically that there is no single facet of gospel ministry that is more vitally important than for the man who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to keep bearing down upon and bringing to the attention of people the ground on which God forgives sins. If this were more emphasized by men who are called to preach the gospel, then there would not be so many different ways that people try to get to heaven. But even some so-called fundamental or evangelical believers seem to be unclear as to exactly the ground upon which God forgives their sin, and oftentimes using some very strange language when speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless we are clear in our thinking and our understanding as to the way God saves a sinner, and when I speak of the ground on which God forgives sins, I'm speaking of just how God takes a poor, guilty, ungodly sinner who deserves nothing but eternal banishment from God and the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, no matter whether he is socially, morally upright or religiously upright or immoral or what, just how God takes such a person, forgives all of their sins, absolves and acquits them of all guilt and responsibility, gives to them the very quality and the character of life that the Lord Jesus has, and makes them accepted in his presence, just how God saves a person we must know and we must understand. It is safe to say that every false concept of salvation is a direct consequence of a misconception of how to be saved. And that stems from the fact that we do not understand, maybe sometimes, Just how does God forgive sins? Failure to understand this leads people to being baptized and walking the aisle and raising hands and signing cards and shaking hands and going to the mourner's bench. And I'm not saying anything against these things. I'm not saying that some of these are not good and proper in the order. But any time you find a person who believes that baptism is essential to salvation, then you find a person who does not understand the ground on which God forgives sins. Any time you find a person who believes that you have to pray to be saved, you find a person who does not understand the ground on which God forgives sins. So every erroneous concept of the way of salvation stems from a misconception as to how God saves sinners. Now, in verses 39 and 40 of our reading, notice we are witnesses of all things which He did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. God raised Him up the third day and showed Him openly. And here you have the ground on which God forgives sins, and it is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is so emphatically borne witness to throughout the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now He says, this is the gospel by which you are saved. Now those are statements, but the explanation is found in Romans chapter 3. And I invite your attention to that. The third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. The epistle to the Romans is that blessed treatise on the doctrine of justification by faith. And to me, the center of this doctrine, the focal point, is found in the third chapter, verses 23 through 26. And I'd like to read these with you because nowhere do you find in the Bible a clearer explanation of the ground on which God forgives sin, just how God saves a man or woman. Nowhere will you find a clearer explanation than in Romans 3, 24 through 26. Now, first of all, in verse 23, he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then notice, he gives us the remedy, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, and let me, if you will, please, give you a slight change here, whom God hath displayed publicly as a satisfactory sacrifice by His death, faith being the only thing God requires on the sinner's part. Now notice, He does this, He says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. There is one statement in this passage we have read, that if all of us could grasp the significance of it, if we could get this down in our thinking, it would govern and would control all of our understanding of the gospel. It would save us from any kind of errors. It would save us from any kind of abbreviated gospel. And this one statement that zeroes in on the truth of the gospel sheds more light on the gospel, and it will control your thinking. If you preach, it will be the overruling factor and the formation of all of your gospel preaching, and it is found in verse 26. I believe after 40 years of being a Christian, it is the outstanding, central, supreme statement in relation to a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this, that He, that is God, might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And if we do not understand what this means, then there's no telling what in the world we might believe when it comes as to how to be saved. Did you ever stop to consider if you ask people, and when you think of what you believe before you were saved, if according to the natural mind, what we think a person ought to do or has to do to become a Christian, when the process is finished, if it would work, and we became Christians in the way the natural mind thinks that one becomes a Christian, when we're finished, God is no more than the man upstairs and a glamorized Santa Claus who pats naughty little boys and girls on the back of the hand and says, now run along and be a good boy, a good girl. But the secret of it is this, it says that God can only forgive sins in a manner that enables him to be at one and the same time just and also the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Now, as the justifier here in verse 26, God as the judge legally, and listen to this, legally equips and absolves of all guilt the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And he does it in a manner that is absolutely harmonious with every one of his attributes. That is the meaning of the word just, according to Mr. Vine. The word just in this statement is a state of being right, or right conduct used here in this context, listen, to express perfect harmony or agreement between God's nature and God's acts. God cannot act contrary to his attributes. Better that all the world should die and be lost in hell forever than God to provide salvation for sinners at the sacrifice of a single one of his attributes. And I want to tell you this, he is not going to do it. He has not done it. Because God loves and forgives does not mean that God is not as absolutely holy as he always was, is, and always shall be. He is absolutely just and is absolutely righteous. And so God must forgive sin in a way that is perfectly harmonious with the character of God, absolutely consonant with every one of his attributes. He cannot sacrifice his holiness at the expense of dispensing mercy to sinners. God is holy, high, and lifted up. And the beauty of the way or the ground on which God forgives sins is that he has done it in a way that acquits the guilty sinner and leaves God just like he was before he ever saved the sinner to start with. To provide salvation for sinners and bestow it as a free gift on the believing individual does not detract one iota from God's holiness, God's love, God's righteousness, or God's justice. And if you can see this, you'll never be guilty of thinking or having any ideas that God provides salvation, that God will forgive me and save me in any manner that sacrifices a single one of his attributes. If so, he cannot be just and at the same time the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. The solution to the problem, and I do say this, and this is absolutely scripturally correct, that the problem confronting the Godhead in providing salvation for sinners was how that God could possibly forgive the likes of you and me without sacrificing his own character. And the explanation of this is given to us in verses 24 and 25. Now watch them. Being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, the word justified here means to render one just or innocent, to be declared righteous. Now look how it is done. It is done freely. Now, to be justified freely, the word literally translated is to be declared righteous, gift-wise, by God's grace, that is the source of our justification, through or in, the preposition in, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the means of our salvation. The grace of God is the source of it. Praise the Lord. Listen to Titus 2:11. The grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace is the source of our salvation. It is given to us freely without a cause on our part. The means of our salvation is through the redemption that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when God justifies a sinner, He acquits that person of all guilt. Now, in the state of North Carolina, if you are brought to trial in a court of law and you are convicted, you can appeal. Well, that's rather silly to say such a thing. Everybody knows that. But you might not have thought of this. If you are brought to trial in a court of law in the state of North Carolina, and you are acquitted, you can't appeal. You can't appeal an acquittal. And that's what I like about being acquitted. And don't you forget for one moment, being acquitted, absolved of all guilt. And just like as if a judge sat behind this desk and courtroom, and a man or woman was on trial, and the jury came in. Have you reached a verdict? We have, Your Honor. What is it? We find the defendant not guilty. And so the judge says to the person, you're acquitted. You're free. You're absolved of all guilt. When God, the holy judge, sits upon the throne, when Christ died for our sins and the death of the Lord Jesus satisfied God's judgment against us, perfectly vindicated every attribute of God, established the very throne of God for all eternity, glorified God and made it possible for God to forgive sinners and remain absolutely holy and righteous and just and pure. And to the man or woman, a boy or girl, who would say, God, I do believe that Jesus died for me. I am guilty. I'm lost. I know it. If I had what I deserved, I'd be lost forever in hell. But I do believe that Jesus died for me, and I will right now put all my trust and confidence in His death alone to save me. And I will receive Him into my heart and life as my Lord and Savior. And the moment you get the words out of your mouth, God says, you are acquitted. But only because the death of Jesus now becomes the payment for your sins. If God forgave you without punishing your sins, God would not be God. He would be a sinner. The very system of jurisprudence in the state of North Carolina is based upon this proposition. Though those who are inclined to be a little liberal in their philosophy have about destroyed this, the fact still remains that if a person is found guilty, is turned loose and acquitted by the judge, then the entire system of jurisprudence of our state becomes a participator in the man's crime. The judge is guilty of it. The jurors are guilty of it. The whole system is guilty. And do you not see, if God could forgive a sinner without punishing his sins, God would be guilty of the man's sins. God does not approve of sins. God condemns sins, and He condemned it in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Payment must be made, and the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, God says, very well, I hereby acquit you. I absolve you of all guilt. You are righteous. You are justified. Now notice the word freely, and that's a beautiful word. I understand it is dorian in the Greek, it is gratis in the Latin, and in English it is free for nothing. And that's why I call this blessed gospel here of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, free for nothing, for good for nothing. Because good for nothings are the only kind of people that God saves. Did you know that Jesus Christ never came in the world to die for good people? Did you know the Bible nowhere says the Lord Jesus came in the world to save and seeking to save that which wasn't lost? Did the Lord say they that are sick are the ones that need a doctor? If you will, you don't need a physician. I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And if you're not a sinner, I'm sorry for you because you can't be saved. But oh, you must understand this. It is free. Now listen to the beauty of this word freely. It reads this way, literally, being declared righteous gift-wise. And this word freely is used a number of times. But I'll give you one in the Revelation 21 and one in John chapter 15. Now the Lord speaking in the book of the Revelation, I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. In chapter 15, the Lord Jesus is talking and lamenting about the treatment he received at the hands of his implacable enemies, the Jews. And he said this about them. They have hated me without a cause. There was no cause in the Lord Jesus to provoke the hatred of people that were vented upon him. They've hated me without any cause on my part. That's the word translated freely here is without a cause in John 15. And reading it says this way, being declared righteous, acquitted of all guilt, justified without a cause on my part through the redemption, the purchase price of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the way God justifies sinners. There's no other way to be saved. This is the only way. And so you see, my friend, there is the ground upon which God forgives sins. And I can say this morning. If you have not been saved like this, you're not a Christian. Now, you might have been saved like this, not been aware of hardly anything that was going on as far as the details I've given you when it was happening. But if you got in, this is where you got in. You're justified, declared righteous, free, without any cause on your part through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now turn to the gospel according to Luke, and let's look at the manner or the style in which God forgives sins. And here in this section, I enjoy this, and yet I have a problem when looking for illustrations to shine or put a little light upon some points you want to get across. Sometimes the only kind of illustration you come up with are slightly humorous and sort of anticlimactic. You don't want to undo what you've already done. But we're talking about now. I want to show you this. And I believe whenever you understand from the Word of God the style or the manner in which God forgives sins, it'll make us who are saved appreciate our salvation more. And if you're here and need to be saved, it'll teach you that you don't need to be reluctant to come. You don't need to be afraid to approach God if you're lost. If you come with Jesus, the Lamb of God, the death of Christ as payment, you don't need to be afraid to come. But the style or the manner, and now, forgive me for being slightly humorous, because for the life of me, I could not come up with any other illustration. And I don't mean to be funny. I just want to communicate. All I'm trying to do is to communicate with you to show you that the style or the manner in which God forgives you will make you appreciate it more and encourage you to come if you need to be saved. Now, the way a thing is done can add to it or it can take away from the enjoyment of it. Will you agree? Well, you will after I give you my illustration. I suppose you are like us preachers that travel a lot. Or maybe you're a man who travels selling and you're on the road 2 or 3 weeks. So you come home, you've been away from home 2, maybe 3 weeks. And you go up to the steps of the front door with your suitcase in your hand. And the wife opens the door and you set the suitcase down and you pucker up your lips. And your wife would look at you and wonder what it would be like if she looked at you and said, "What on earth do you want?" "Well, honey, after all these years, legally and lawfully married, I thought maybe you'd give me a kiss." And then with her lips puckered up like she'd been eating green persimmon before the frost bit them, she'd say, "Well, if I, one of my obligations as a wife, and if I have to, I'll do it." Now, that would be a kiss. Anybody object to that? Anybody want to deny that wouldn't be a kiss? But I'll tell you, that man would not be calculated to enjoy that. It'd be a kiss that you endure. not joy. So the manner of the style. Now let's watch and take this over into a spiritual setting and look in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, verse 41. There was a certain creditor. 7:41, there was a certain creditor. Leaves are still rustling. Do you have Luke 7:41? There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, frankly forgave them both. Now that word frankly means freely without any reservation on his part. He forgave them. Now, suppose when they came to him, he went to them, and he were to lambast them and begin to berate them and put a tongue lashing on enough to make their back bleed and say, "You sorry, no good, crooked bums. I had an idea that this was a bad business proposition. I had no idea. I didn't really believe you'd ever pay me anyway. You sorry, no good louse, both of you. Go around, don't ever let me see you again. Forget your debt. Forgive, and it's paid. Forget it. Get out of my sight." Well, the debt would be paid, wouldn't it?